Words are cheap. It's easy to say words you don't mean. It's easy to speak words without sincerity, without integrity. It's easy to say things just because you know that is what others want to hear. It's easy to say things you're supposed to say. And never is that more obvious than when talking about religion, about your faith. And never is that temptation more dangerous. Words can be cheap, but they shouldn't be. For words are important and should have a purpose. Words have meaning. Some words, meaningfully spoken, remain very necessary. For example, as a profession of your faith, you must speak. You must use words to express your heart. And the simplest form of a genuine profession of faith is that which Paul expresses in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that could be translated this way to make the point even clearer. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. That is the fundamental expression of a true and genuine profession of faith. And you say it with your mouth because it's what Paul calls your confession. It's what you profess if you wish to be a Christian, and you must have such confession. Have this confession: Jesus is Lord. Remember the membership vows we witnessed just last Sunday morning, especially that fourth question that we ask of all of our members: do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? Sovereign refers to the one who is ultimate authority, above whom there is no other authority. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And for membership in this church, we require you to answer, yes, I do. Jesus is Lord. And that's where we begin this morning. Though as I preach, I'm beginning at the end of our text. It's actually the conclusion of Paul's sermon. And it provokes, that conclusion provokes the most appropriate and encouraging response that any sermon could possibly have. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How shall we respond? We'll get to that verse next week, but for today we begin with the conclusion of Peter's sermon itself with reference to your profession of faith that Jesus is Lord. Some people might ask, why do we need to make any profession? Actions speak louder than words, after all, and of course that is so often true. But God does also require words, words that have meaning. The Bible requires words, but not empty words, clearly not words of hypocrisy, but words nonetheless, true words, words you confess with your mouth, that you declare of your heart. Jesus emphasizes the importance of such a profession when he declares in Matthew 10, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And in Peter's Pentecostal sermon, as I already noted, this declaration is his conclusion. I was taught in preaching class back in seminary, the most important sentence in the sermon was the last one, the final one. And so this is Peter's final word to summarize and to draw a conclusion to the whole of his sermon. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Note first the significance of that, both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus Lord. The word Lord means master. It's a title that represents authority, governing authority. It's a title that imposes upon us the duty of honor and submission. And thus declaring that Jesus is Lord is to declare that Jesus is the absolute authority in your life. He represents the highest obligation of obedience and service. Jesus is Lord means Jesus is master. Jesus is the ruler, the king, and in every possible way, your superior. He is, of course, God, which is why he can claim such an exalted position when no one else can. And that's why all other sources of ultimate authority function as a false god. It's why the resistance to this profession of faith is the essence of rebellion. Ultimately, there are only two options in this matter. Either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. I do often comment that not every issue is confined to a choice between only two options. Not everything is binary, not everything is black and white, but some things are. And sometimes it's helpful, even necessary, to speak in such binary terms. Either Jesus is Lord, or he is not. Either you profess with your mouth and confess with words that come from your heart that Jesus is Lord, or you exist in a state of rebellion and insubordination, resisting and rejecting the rule of God in your heart and life. You can't have it both ways. Certainly, we all continue to fail from time to time. Certainly, none of us can claim that we have lived out that profession completely and fully and absolutely. But the reality is you can't claim the name of Jesus and the identity of a Christian if you won't proclaim with the sincerity of your words that goal, that faith that Jesus is Lord. You are not your own Lord. You are not your own God. You are not autonomous to do whatever you please. Jesus is Lord. And that's what Peter is preaching to his audience on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, that's what I will preach to you today. It's also what the Apostle Paul would teach and preach as he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the call of the gospel. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, he prays not only for understanding of the great hope of their salvation, that's included, but it's not only that. He also prays for their understanding of the knowledge of God himself. Specifically this prayer, Ephesians 1, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Pray that you might know not only your salvation, your hope of eternal life, but that you might know the great power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. To know God, to know Jesus, is to know this, that Jesus now reigns at the right hand of God the Father above every other power and authority that exists. Not only in this age, as Paul writes, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is Lord. And thus Paul continues in that passage, Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is Lord. He is the head over all things. And we must recognize and honor that exalted authority by the words of our confession, Jesus is Lord. Notice then in verse 36, Peter also makes reference to the fact that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Christ. Not only Lord, but also Christ. You may know the meaning of that name. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Both those words are translated anointed, obviously referring to God's anointing. The Messiah was set apart by God for the great purpose of salvation. And the Messiah would come to earth in the form of a man, the man Jesus. Jesus the Messiah then is translated correctly, Jesus the Christ. And this is what we know about the Messiah, about the anointed one, the Christ. In the words of Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, his Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That, of course, is called rebellion. The psalm continues, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, saying, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Messiah, Christ, is the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Do you remember that godly older man named Simeon who lived out his years in the confidence of God's promise that he would see the Messiah himself? Luke tells us about him in Luke 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Simeon would thus rightly declare when he saw Jesus. Luke 2:29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, and he is Lord. And God accomplished that by his own determination and purpose. Verse 36 of Acts 2, the conclusion of this Pentecostal sermon by Peter. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God did it. It is the fulfillment of God's will and God's purpose. We read a very similar verse last week in verse 32 where Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so the idea is not simply to note Jesus' identity, but to emphasize that God himself has ordained and ordered it himself. To be a Christian, to rightly claim the promise of the gospel, and to gain the hope and assurance of eternal life, these must be your words. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, the Messiah, is Christ. And God has done that. And then, moving backwards in Peter's sermon, as I preached this morning, you need to recognize and understand what it means for Jesus to reign as king in this way. Peter both proclaims and explains the reign of Jesus as Lord. Now remember the context of Pentecost. Peter is explaining the great miracle of foreign languages being spoken by so many in Jerusalem, languages that allowed people from every nation to hear the gospel. And by hearing, to believe unto salvation. And so Peter explains the outpouring of the Holy Spirit this way. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Being exalted, being raised up, not simply from the dead, but raised up in the ascension. Jesus ascended to the place of position of ultimate authority, the place defined so clearly as the right hand of God. That's what Peter determined to preach on this day of Pentecost, that Jesus has ascended, not just resurrected, but ascended to that place of authority. And to put it even more clearly, Jesus now reigns with all authority. All of these words are royal words, words that have reference to a king, to the reign, to the rule of a king. And Peter makes direct reference to the Old Testament king par excellence, King David. He's already mentioned David in verse 29, and then in verses 34 and 35, Peter quotes Psalm 110 with a direct application of those words, not to King David, but to King Jesus. Verse 34 of our text, quoting Psalm 110. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, Jesus is enthroned as king. That's what the words mean. Sit at my right hand. Sit on the throne. And that reign and rule of king is not something future, like it was for the first 73 years of the life of King Charles of England, who was compelled to wait all those years for his mother, the queen, to pass away. Many people think of Jesus in that way, wrongly, that he's waiting to be enthroned, waiting until the end of the age, waiting for an age that they would label the kingdom age. But Peter's Pentecostal sermon emphasizes that that age is now, that kingdom age is now. Jesus is king now. Jesus reigns with authority now, and he will continue to reign until verse 35, till I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul teaches the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so even as we experience the suffering of this age, even unto death, Jesus reigns. And in his reign, he is putting all his enemies under his feet. He is subjecting all of his enemies to his rule. And that last enemy will be fully and completely destroyed, death itself. All of that refers to this present age in which King Jesus reigns with authority, and with that authority he pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And that's the point Peter's making at Pentecost. That's his explanation of the gift of foreign languages being so obvious that great day when 3,000 souls were saved. Verse 33, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And then moving backward in our text, we come to the theme of Peter's sermon, the subject, the substance, the content. On the day of Pentecost, in what we could rightly label the first sermon of the Christian church, what was the subject? And the answer to that question should tell us our priorities and what they should be as well. And the answer is plain. The subject is the resurrection. What Peter chose to proclaim to his audience on this all-important day of transition from the Old Testament church to the New Testament church was the truth and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was introduced last week in my sermon when Peter spoke about the guilt and sin of those who put Jesus to death. We read verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter is there quoting Psalm 16, we studied last week, and then makes the direct application of his words, not to David, who wrote Psalm 16, but to Jesus. We read verse 25 of our text in Acts 2. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord before, always before my faith, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, my flesh will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known to me. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then look at verse 29, how Peter explains that Old Testament psalm about David. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. That's the obvious point, isn't it? He's quoting David, who says, well, you're not going to abandon me to the grave. And yet Peter says, well, look at the grave. David's dead. His body's in the ground. His body went to the grave. It went to Sheol, to Hades. He saw corruption. His human body returned to dust, just like every other human who dies in this age. So who is David referring to in Psalm 16? What is the prophecy of David? And Peter makes it so obvious. It's a prophecy of Jesus. The soul, the human soul, whose body would not remain in the grave under the power of death, was the soul of Jesus. David is dead, Peter says, but this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And the explanation that Peter gives is in verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's what the Old Testament is actually all about. That's what the prophecy of David, King David, in the Old Testament, that's what that prophecy is all about. It's about Jesus, David's descendant, according to the flesh, would be raised from the dead and seated as king at the right hand of God in heaven. And his flesh, Jesus' flesh, did not see corruption. His human body, his human life was preserved to live. And that's the point of verse 31, the point of Psalm 16, the preservation of Jesus' human life. Now, I noted last week why the humanity of Jesus is so important for us. Not only was it necessary for a human being to be the atoning sacrifice for human sin, satisfying the demands of God's justice required as the penalty for human sin, not only is that true, as crucial and vital as all of that is, and we could certainly spend much time on that, but not only is that true, it's also necessary for Jesus to be human, for our encouragement. As we read in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. We have a high priest. We have a man who was subjected to all the infirmities of our humanity, including temptation. We have a high priest who is a perfect man, and he remains a man in his resurrection. He was raised from the dead as a man and ascended to the right hand of God the Father as a man. And he rules and reigns as king with his humanity inseparably and eternally united with his deity. He is both man and God. And so getting back to Peter's great Pentecostal sermon. This is the concluding application for us today, just as it was for the people who listened to him in Jerusalem. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So what shall we do? We'll study the answer to that question in the book of Acts in detail next week. But for my sermon this morning, let me answer that question by reference to the introduction of my sermon today, referring to what Paul writes in Romans 10. You who hear the declaration of the gospel, how should you respond? It's a question for all of us, young and old. What is the goal of Pentecostal biblical preaching? What should you do? Two things to answer that question very specifically. Two inseparable and essential things. First, you must believe. You must believe that Jesus is alive, that God raised him from the dead. You must believe in the resurrection. And second, with that belief, with the faith to believe that what God has revealed is true, with the faith to believe that that supernatural power is sufficient to raise a man dead and to make him alive, with that faith to believe, you must profess your own faith as so clearly expressed in this text. Not with cheap words, not with words that are put in your mouth, not parroting or repeating words that are spoken to you, not words of tradition or mere memory, but words of commitment, words of devotion, words of submission, words of honor. These are the words. Jesus is Lord. Let all the house of Israel know. Let every one of us in this assembly know assuredly that God has made this Jesus who was crucified both Lord and Christ. And so as Paul writes to those Romans and to us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so it is, the application of the gospel is just that, that you would call upon the name of the Lord, believing in what God has said about Jesus, particularly in his resurrection, that he is alive, and professing not only that he is alive, but that he is Lord, your Lord, master, servant, that you are his servant, that you will live your life for his honor and glory, and not your own. Let's pray. Father, may we have such faith and express it that Jesus is Lord. And may we live with the confidence that as you raised him from the dead, so there is for us who believe the resurrection as well. That we will not see decay ultimately, that our bodies will be raised from that decay and that dust, and that we will be given by your grace and your gift eternal life in the new heaven and new earth for all the ages to come. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.